Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. We have just two more Sundays after today before we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Let's just have a moment of prayer before we look into the Word of God together. Father, how grateful we are for your precious word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, for his delight in taking the things of Christ and helping us understand them. Do that this morning and work in our hearts through your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. When my wife Irene was 18, she left home, which for her at that stage was a little farming community on the prairies of Western Canada, and took the Greyhound bus into the big city of Calgary to begin her working life. And the first job she got while she was looking for a proper job was the job of working as sort of a housekeeper slash nanny in a Canadian family. And it was at a period of her life where, having grown up in a non-Christian home, having not had any real exposure to the things of God, she was feeling empty and began searching and was wondering what life was really about, asking the questions, why am I here, what's life about, where am I going? And one day when the family was all out and she was alone in the home, she was scanning a bookshelf and discovered a copy of the Bible. She hadn't gone to Sunday school or church, although she'd gone through confirmation in the Lutheran church when she was about 13, and that was kind of the beginning and the end of her religious instruction. But she knew enough to know that if there were answers to her quest for the meaning to life, they might be found in the Bible. And so she took this Bible off the shelf and began to read. For some reason, she knew enough to start reading in Matthew rather than in Genesis. And so she started reading in Matthew. And she says that when she got to chapter 7, these words stuck out to her and gave her hope, because they spoke of another way, a better way, the way of life. And I'm referring to verses 13 and 14. These are the verses that God used to set her on her journey toward a relationship with Christ. The words of Jesus: "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Several months later, through the witness of a girl with whom she shared an apartment in Calgary, she entered through that narrow gate and found life. And that, I think, was 40 years ago this year. Now, this morning, I want us to just unpack these very, very familiar verses together. We're coming toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as you will recall, there's a lot of ethical teaching, a lot of teaching about how we should behave. And it's possible for a person to read the Sermon on the Mount, and people have in fact done it, to read the Sermon on the Mount and misread it, to think that it is by trying to live according to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount that we actually make ourselves acceptable to God. Now, of course, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching at all. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples. It's addressed to those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and how they are to live as disciples. But lest you think that you can be saved by trying to live according to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, these verses, as we get to the end, are very, very important in showing us that we simply can't do that. They reveal that there are only two roads, one leading to life and the other to destruction, and they show us how to get onto the road that leads to life. I wonder this morning, even before we get into the text, if you know which road you're on. Are you on the broad road that leads to destruction, or are you on the narrow road that leads to life? It's possible to be deceived. If you glance down to verse 23, or verses 21 to 23, it's possible to think you're on the one road and to get to the end and discover that you're not. And that's quite a scary thing. I think verses 21 to 23 are the scariest verses in all of the Bible. But let's back up and look at the text together. Because if we're going to find life according to these verses, there are, first of all, some facts we need to face. And in the verses, Jesus reveals four facts, four very important facts. They're very simple. Even the most untrained student of the Bible can find them very, very easily. The first fact is that there are two roads. One road or one way is described by Jesus as the broad road and the other as the narrow road. The broad road is easy. It's attractive. It's inclusive. It's indulgent. It's permissive. It's self-oriented. It's the way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions, few requirements. There's plenty of room on the broad road for diversity of opinions and for laxity of morals. Travelers on the broad road are free to kind of invent their own beliefs, to follow their own inclinations, to make their own rules, to do their own thing. Superficiality and self-love and hypocrisy and man-made religion. It's not that the broad road isn't religious. There are many, many people on the broad road who are very religious. But these things come naturally to people. The narrow road, on the other hand, is hard. Its boundaries are clearly marked, and it is circumscribed, if you like, by divine revelation, by what God has revealed, by what God has said, by what He has spoken. It restricts travelers to what is good and what is true. It's a way of obedience. It's a way of self-denial. It's a way of humility. It's a way of the cross. It's a highway of holiness, what it's called. And it's a way on which the travelers on that road, are called to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to do to others, as we saw a few verses back, what they would have others do to them. In other words, to love their neighbor as themselves. The broad road, interestingly, has the appearance of freedom, but not freedom in the true sense. The narrow road has the appearance of confinement, but it actually has the experience of freedom in the true sense. And so there are two roads. And then there are two destinations. We're told by Jesus that the broad road leads to destruction and the narrow road leads to life. Two very different destinations. Interestingly, the broad road doesn't have a sign on it that says, you know, this way to hell. It's much more subtle than that. It promises life, but it leads to death. Destruction, when Jesus uses the word destruction, and we need to take this in the total context of all that He says in His teaching, He's not speaking about annihilation. He's not saying that if you go on the broad road, there will come a time when you will cease to exist and poof, that'll be it, and you will simply be annihilated. He's not talking about loss of being, but about loss of well-being. The way of the wicked will perish, the psalmist said. And interestingly, when it comes to this matter of destruction or of eternal judgment, Jesus speaks about it more than any other Bible character. It's interesting that in the Scriptures, hell is mentioned 13 times for every one time that heaven is mentioned. That's significant. As I said, of all the Bible writers, of all the Bible characters, Jesus speaks more about eternal destruction. And he describes hell in more graphic terms than any of the other Bible characters. Interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount alone, in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he speaks of eternal destruction, of hell three times. And so there are clearly two destinations, not just one. It's not popular to speak of hell nowadays. Preachers tend to avoid it. People think that if you believe in hell, you're unkind, or you're certainly a bit stupid, a bit old-fashioned. And even some modern Bible scholars have tried to work around it and tried to make it mean something else. Annihilation is a particularly popular view because, to be honest, we all battle to get our heads and our hearts around the idea of eternal destruction, of eternal judgment. And part of our trouble, part of the reason for that is because we have such a low view of the holiness of God, such a low view of sin. And so, you know, it makes it difficult for us to get our heads around the fact that that could possibly be true. And we are inclined to think, well, Jesus must have meant something else because we can't conceive of that. And yet, he teaches it so clearly. Life, on the other hand, two destinations, destruction and life, and eternal life. Jesus later explained, you remember, in John chapter 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so he spoke of eternal life in terms of fellowship with God, in terms of knowing God, having a relationship with God. And that begins here and now, and it grows through the Christian journey and experience, and it will be entered into in all of its fullness in the glory world. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." The psalmist said, "You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore." Two destinations, destruction and life. And then notice there are two groups. On the broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus says there are many. That's the word he uses. There are many. It's popular. That's where the majority are. One occasion, someone asked Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And according to what Jesus said in answer to that question, the answer is yes. Only a few, Jesus says, are on the road that leads to life. Jesus anticipated that his followers would be a minority movement. Luke 12, 32, he said, "Do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that word "little" there is the word mikros, from which we get our word micro. "Do not be afraid, micro flock, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In another place he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." But we need to balance that with the picture that we're given in Revelation of a multitude which no one could number, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. If only a few find the road, this is what Jesus says, then surely we can't afford to be complacent. We can't afford to sit back and think, "Oh, I must be on the road. You know, I mean, I'm okay. I must be on the road." We can't afford to be complacent. We have to ask, "Am I on the road that leads to life? Am I among the few, or am I among the many?" And then the fourth fact that Jesus brings out here, and it's a very obvious one, is that there are two entrances or two gates. So there are two roads, there are two crowds, there are two destinations, and there are two entrances. The broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus says, is entered through a wide gate. And the wide gate is easy to find. It's easy to enter. There's no limit to the luggage you can take through the wide gate. Plenty of room. You can have all sorts of stuff and you can carry it through the wide gate. You can enter in with your own beliefs, with your own sins, with your own self-righteousness. No problem. The gate is wide. On the other hand, the narrow gate is easy to miss, difficult to enter. We've got to leave everything behind. We can just get through it. No baggage, no room for baggage getting through that gate. It's a very, very narrow gate. And we have to leave behind sin and self-will and selfish ambition and things that dishonor God. That's what repentance is about. And interestingly, the gate, the narrow gate, is Jesus Himself. Do you remember He said in John, I am the door, or I am the gate. By Me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. I am the gate. So the crucified, buried, risen Christ is the only way by which we can enter that narrow road. He is the gate. And we can only go through that gate one by one. It's too narrow for you to go through with anybody else. No, you can't go through with your husband or your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your mom or your dad. You go through that gate on your own. Stok seal alien. On your own. And it's the only gate. It's the only gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Only one gate. And so, if we're to find life, Jesus says, you need to face these facts. You need to face the fact that there are only two roads. There's a broad road and a narrow road. There are only two destinations. There's destruction and there's life. There are two groups. The one group is made up of many people. It's the popular way. It's the way that seems right because the majority can't be wrong. The other way is the way of the few. There are two entrances. One broad entrance through which you can take anything you want. Don't have to leave anything behind. And then there's a narrow entrance that Jesus Himself is. So if you're going to find life, you've got to face the facts. But then secondly, you have to make the choice. Look at the text. Look at verse 13. And Jesus leaves us in no doubt concerning the choice we must make. He's speaking, you remember the scene? He's speaking to the disciples and to the crowd of people that had gathered around Him on that hillside above the Sea of Galilee. And there were some who had become His followers. There were others who were searching and looking and curious. There were others who simply wanted another miracle. And He says to them, having given them a lot of this teaching, He says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Now, in the Greek language, that word enter is in the aorist imperative. Now, imagine giving you a Greek lesson first thing on a Sunday morning. You know, it's almost as hard work as writing the 94.7. It's an aorist imperative. The aorist tense is something that is once and for all. If something is in the aorist tense, it's something that you do once and it's a done deal. And the imperative, as you would understand, is something you must do. So there's a note of urgency here. And so it's not something you kind of drift into, and there's a call for decisiveness. Enter now through this narrow gate. That's the thrust of it here. And so it demands specific action. As the slogan goes, you know, just do it. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not a command to admire the gate. You know, there's some people who admire Jesus. And they're great admirers. You know, I'm a great admirer of Jesus. He was an amazing person, a great teacher, you know. And I enjoy reading Jesus' teachings. It's quite amazing. You know? And some of you may be admirers of Jesus, and you love his ethics, and you love his teaching, and you just think it's so wonderful. And then the others who are analyzers of Jesus. And you're still trying to analyze everything about him. And then there's a place for analysis, as there is a place for admiration. But it's not just about admiring the gate or analyzing the gate. There comes a time when you have to make a decision to enter the gate. And that's what Jesus is calling for here in this verse. It's kind of like, you know, going to Oar Tambo, and you go into one of those lounges that are out right by the tarmac. I enjoy sitting there. Well, I don't enjoy the prices. I mean, who wants to pay 20 Rand for a Coke? But I enjoy sitting there and looking at planes. I never cease to marvel. You look at a 747 or one of those huge ones, and you think, yes, there's nothing. I mean, loaded with luggage and a few chickens as well underneath, and people on the decks, and it can take off, and, you know, first thing tomorrow morning you're in London. It's amazing. I never get over it. Maybe that's a sign of my mechanical stupidity, but I just marvel. And then you can sit there and you can admire that plane. You can admire its lines and its the size of it. But admiring it will never get you to London. You can analyze it. And if you've got a sort of an engineering type of mind, you can try to figure out how this huge monster of a thing loaded with people and cargo actually can get into the sky, and what kind of thrust in those engines is required to get that thing off the ground, at what speed is required, and you can analyze the whole thing, and you can give us all the statistics, how much fuel, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. But the truth is, if you want to get to London, there comes a point where you've just got to get in. And some people spend their lives admiring Christianity and analyzing Christianity, admiring Christ and analyzing Christ, but they never enter Christ. They never enter through the narrow gate. They want to hang on to all their baggage and all their stuff and all their preconceptions and some of the sins and, you know, my way. So they stand on the outside, and one day the plane's going to take off without you. Enter, Jesus said. The rich young ruler, you remember? He admired Jesus. Remember, he came running to Jesus. And the scripture says he fell down before Jesus. And he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, I mean, if that had been any modern evangelist, he would say, "Well, just pray this prayer after me." And, you know, but no, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus saw that this guy loved his stuff. And so Jesus says, "Well, you know, obey the command." He didn't make it easier for him. He said, "What, you know, obey the commands." And the guy said, "Hey, you know, I've done it. I've done it. I've obeyed all the commands." And then Jesus, knowing his heart and knowing that he loved material possessions, he put his finger right on the 10th commandment, the commandment around covetousness. And Jesus said, "Very well. If you want to have eternal life, go and sell everything you have, come and follow me." And scripture says he went away sad because he had great possessions and he loved his possessions. And sometimes there's stuff we've got to let go of in order to enter. Turn just for a moment to Luke chapter 13. It's an interesting, interesting passage here that is a parallel passage to the one we're looking at. And it stresses the urgency of making this choice to enter through the narrow gate. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?'" That was the question we mentioned earlier. He said to them, "Make every effort." Listen to this, verse 24. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then they will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Notice Jesus says, make every effort, or the other translations use the word strive, strive to enter through the narrow door. What did Jesus mean by that? Is he saying that it's by works, by striving to do the best we can, that we enter through the narrow door? I don't think so. But the word strive does signify struggle and conflict. We enter by grace, not by works. But often entering the gate is difficult because of the cost. And Jesus, again and again in his proclamation of the gospel, said, count the cost. Count the cost. If you want to come and follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He said, you must love me more even than the members of your closest family. Strive to enter. It's not always easy to enter the narrow gate. You remember the story of Bartimaeus, the blind man. And he heard that Jesus was coming along, and in his blindness he began to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You remember what happened? The people in the crowd around him said, "Shut up! Stop bothering him! Shut up!" And what does Scripture say? He cried all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus, in the middle of the crowd, stopped and called him and healed him. And that's kind of, I think, you know, he was striving. And I think whenever you, there's a sense in which you hear the Lord saying to you, "Come to me," there are other voices that say, you've screwed up too badly. You can't come to him. It's not as simple as just entering into the narrow gate. You have got to clean up your act. You've got to improve your life. Or you can't give that up. Or you don't become one of those narrow-minded religious bigots. And so there'll always be these voices saying, uh-uh. And we have to resist that and think that's what Jesus is saying. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. And the urgency of that is stressed in this illustration. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you don't want to be outside knocking and saying, "Please let me in." And he'll say, "I don't know you." There in verse 26. And then they'll say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." Huh. And this is a scary picture. Because it indicates the time will come when the door will be closed. When the day of opportunity will be over. And then there'll be no use bashing on the door and saying, "Lord, you know, it's me. It's me. You know me. You taught in our streets. I went to Rosebank Union, you know. I felt your presence there. And I was involved. I was a door steward. And, all that stuff I gave to Rays of Hope. I mean, I needed a whole bucky to bring the stuff for Rays. I mean, Lord, it's me." And he'll say, "Sorry, I don't know you. Sorry, I don't know you. You never entered the gate, and now the gate is closed and it's too late." So we mustn't lose the force of urgency here, where Jesus, using this aorist imperative, says, enter through the gate, make the choice. He's kind of echoing the words of Joshua, you remember, at the end of Joshua's life when he spoke to the Israelites. He said to them, "Choose today whom you will serve. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." If you want to enter life, you need to face the facts. There are only two roads. There are only two destinations. There are only two groups of people. And there are only two entrances. And the only entrance that leads to life is Jesus. And he's narrow, But when you enter through that narrow gate, you discover a freedom and a joy that you never thought possible. Because that's what the Lord has made us for. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sit here this morning, each one of us is on one road or the other, having entered through one gate or the other, among one crowd or the other. And Lord, I pray this morning that in your mercy, you would cause those who may be on the broad road leading to destruction to enter through the narrow gate, to come just as they are in humble repentance and faith and say, Lord, I'm coming to you now. I'm coming into you, into your way, into your life. Forgive me for my sin and receive me, welcome me because of what Jesus did. Oh God, grant that there would be nobody sitting here this morning who on that day would be found banging on the door, pleading and cajoling and trying to offer arguments why they should be let in when it's too late. Help them to enter today for Jesus' sake. Amen.